Good evening. It's good to see you. You know, it's never lost on me that you're here. Appreciate it. I'd be thankful if there was just one person here, to be honest, because God's word is worthy. We teach it. We believe it. We believe God is real. We believe that the Bible is true, and it's well worth our time spent here. I'd like to ask you to turn and open your Bible to the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to borrow one of the pew Bibles. Some of the verses will be up on the screen before us, but it's good to have your own Bible, to be familiar with it, to look through it, to know where the verses are. To get you up to speed where we're at in Galatians, Galatians is a book written by Paul addressing a church in the region of Galatia and dealing primarily with the issue of a group of people who had come into the church there that Paul had started and were suggesting, teaching rather, that Paul's ministry was invalid, that his message was invalid, that Jesus was good, was okay, but that you needed something else, and that primarily was an adherence to Judaism, the ways of the previous practice of adhering to the rules and regulations as taught in the Torah and delivered by Moses and adhered to for thousands of years by the Jewish people. And so they were coming in and causing confusion, and people in the church there in Galatia are actually believing it, so much so that Paul gets straight into it, and then in the next chapter, chapter 3, actually calls them foolish for buying into and believing and being duped and deceived in this. Galatians chapter 2 we're going to have a look at, and because I wasn't here last week, I want to bring us back up into the context, and we're going to read a few verses back that we've covered already, and then into the verses that we'll cover before us tonight. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we'll start. We're going to read through to the end of chapter 2. In a moment, I'm going to open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study in His Word. But I'd like to invite you out to next week. Sunday night, we have a guest speaker, Pastor Ian Toh from a church in Singapore, and he is coming to speak to us in a Q&A format, but conducted a fair bit of research and study himself, but primarily through the regions of Southeast Asia. And he's coming to speak about sexuality and what is our response as Christians to the real push with the confusion with regards to sexuality, with same-sex marriage, with transgender, with all sorts of issues to do with that. So if you've got questions, you can write some of those down and we'll aim to cover those next week. There's a black table over to my right, your left, where you can write some questions down and he'll be able to answer those time permitting tomorrow. But same time next week, but a bit of a different evening. So let's open in prayer, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful letter of Galatians that we have for us tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears ready to hear, hearts that are like fertile soil for the seed of your word to bear much fruit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at a doctrine in Christianity known as justification. And some of you are going, justify what? I've never heard of that before. Maybe some of you are very familiar with it. I'm sure that that term, if we're all honest, is one that you are familiar with as part of your Christianese, we'll call it. What exactly do we mean by justification when we're talking about it? We're going to cover that tonight, firstly. We're going to define what is justification. Secondly, we'll look at how a person can be justified. And thirdly, we'll look at, in the doctrine of justification, through faith in Christ, what that means practically in how we live. We'll discuss what our relationship with the law in the Old Testament is and what, in the context of this book, the people were trying to add to the church in Galatia. And then we'll consider, fifthly, the impact upon this in our day-to-day living. So that's what's before us tonight. But let's read in verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Maybe you've heard of the thriller in Manila, the great battle that took place there between two famous boxing entities. Well, this here makes the thriller in Manila look like just a playground scuffle in comparison. This is Peter the Apostle and Paul the apostle having conflict. And you think if there's going to be something that they're going to be in conflict about, it's more than, you know, who burnt the toast or who used up all of the Nutella. This is a significant thing, isn't it? So what is it that they're in conflict about? Well, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, the half-brother of Jesus, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles, fellowship with them. Often they would have what were called these love feasts, where they would gather together, and typically on a once-a-week occasion, much like what we, you know, have done in certain church circles. And they would eat and share feasts and eat all sorts of food, the Gentiles, pork being a big part of that, which, you know, for Jews was, you know, not kosher. And so then these Jews who came from James into Antioch, which was a Gentile city, as soon as they arrived, Peter, it says, withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. That's what that means, so just of the Jewish race. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas, we talked about him, his name means son of encouragement, was carried away, caught up with their hypocrisy. Even it influenced Barnabas. But when I saw, Paul, that they were not straightforward about the truth. So in reality, what was happening for Peter was that they, in theory, believed something, that you are justified by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Peter would say, I believe that. But in practice, his behavior was contradicting that. He was being hypocritical in that. So that's the issue before us. And this is what Paul goes, nah, wrong. And it's boxing gloves on, and the battle takes, and so he challenges him. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all. Now, why before them all? Because they were all being impacted and influenced by them. So this wasn't like a secret sin that Paul takes issue with Peter and brings it before everybody, but because it was a public thing that Peter had done before everyone, Paul goes, no, this needs to be a public sphere of challenge here. He says, I said to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, what's before us are the coming verses, 16 through to 21. Knowing that a man is not justified, there's our term, by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also have found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. We'll deal with what that verse means in a moment. For if I build again, verse 18, those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So let's begin tonight by defining what is justification. What do we mean by that term? Justification, a helpful way to understand things is to look at what it's not meaning and to look at the opposites of it. So the opposite of justification is condemnation. Now, condemnation, you'd probably be able to give a definition for, means to declare someone as being guilty. I condemn you for what you have committed. You are guilty of that crime. To justify means to declare them not guilty. They are innocent. The word justification in the Greek, I could give you the Greek word, but really what you need to know is it's used in legal terms. It means more than a judge simply declaring that someone has been forgiven or absolved of their crime, pardoned. But it means that the judge actually declares the individual as righteous, just as if they had not committed the sin in the first place. And that's a helpful way, by way of definition, to understand what justified means, the root word of justification. A good way to understand it, kind of take you back to your Sunday school roots, is just as if I'd never sinned. That makes sense? If you are justified, it's just as if you'd, just as if I'd never sinned. I'm guilty of a crime, but I'm being declared justified by God the judge, and it's just as if I'd never sinned in the first place. Here's an illustration that might help you connect that practically understanding-wise. Quite a while ago, we had some graffiti on our church walls on the outside. Maybe some of you will remember that. Now, just imagine with me the following, that for the sake of the analogy, we caught the kids in the act and began to pursue them. You know, we sent Tomo out there and tested his legs, and Marlon, he's a bit quicker, and go out and chase those guys and catch them for us. And lo and behold, they catch them down and bring them into the church here, and it turns out that these kids are actually some church kids. And we've got them with paint on their hands, cans in their pockets, guilty as charged. What do we do? Well, there's a few options before us in this illustration. We could decide to scare them a little bit, couldn't we? Maybe even humiliate them in front of the congregation. Bring them up in front of the church on a Sunday evening like we are tonight and tell everyone what they did. Here they are. Here they stand, guilty as charged. What should we do? And we leave it to like a public vote for you all to decide. We could paint them blue. Now, that's the color of the paint that they have sprayed the walls with. So let's do to them what's been done here to the church. And some people put their hands up. Yeah, I'd like to see some kids get spray painted. We could, secondly, make them work off or pay back by way of restitution what they've done. All right, you're guilty, so you need to now pay back, try and make up for your crime by trying to outweigh, do more good things than you've done bad. We could report them to the police. Or we could, in fact, get them in front of the congregation and say, we forgive you. We're not going to press any charges. We're not going to do anything. Now, let's say that we went with that last scenario. We forgive them. All's good. How do you think those boys, if they ever... Now, it's funny I said boys. What if it was a mixture of boys and girls? Funny if those youth, those delinquents, those juveniles, returned to the church, how do you think they would feel? Think about that. I think that probably at least for a while, they would in our midst feel embarrassed, ashamed maybe for what they have done. It would be hard for them to perhaps feel accepted in our midst as a consequence of what's happened, of them being before us and of, you know, all the scenario. Even though we've said we forgive them, even though we've kind of put them on trial and run through the options and we've declared, no, we forgive you, we pardon you of that. Here in our midst, it would be hard, I think, for them to, no matter how much we've said, no, no, we forgive you, for them to see it as water under the bridge, that we love them, that what they did is forgiven, forgotten. But now imagine a twist. What if we announced that Marlon and Thomas were actually mistaken, that they'd caught the wrong kids, that the ones that we'd had before us weren't the real graffiti artists, then what would that in turn for those kids mean? It mean that they would be justified, just as if they'd never sinned. Now when they come to church, they could hold their heads high because, hey, they never did it. They're forgiven, yes, but declared righteous, meaning right on, just as if they'd never done it. Now, it's a poor analogy, but listen, the illustration serves to highlight something. That justification means that when God looks at you, when God looks at me, He declares us righteous. Right on. But here's the twist. Unlike those boys, girls, juveniles, we were guilty, we are guilty, we have committed the crime. We have sinned, the Bible says. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But when the blood of Jesus is applied to us, to our sin, it removes our sin completely. It's gone, done away with. The Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west, that's where our transgressions have been cast as far as God is concerned. And in the eyes of the Father God, the holy righteous judge, it is just as if it never happened. Now think practically what that means. You and I, we know in our thoughts, in our minds, all of the things at the core that we would be if we projected up on this screen, all of our misdeeds, all of our thoughts, all of the things that we have committed, and all of the things that we should have done that we didn't out of cowardice or fear of what others might think, and that was splashed up on the screen, we would hate that. And we know in our core what we are like, guilty to the core, guilty in every aspect of the word. But justification is a declaration by God, holy and righteous, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that tells you, that tells me, it's just as if I'd never done those things. Isn't that powerful? Justification means that in the eyes of the Father, it's just as if it never happened, just as if you never sinned. That's an amazing truth. Now consider a contrast for this in a moment. If justification in the full extent of it was not as we've just explained, but rather was just that I'm only forgiven. Now my whole attitude is different. I know that God forgives me, but I still feel guilty. I still feel like such a jerk. Being around Him makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm reminded continually of what I've done wrong. God, I'm such a... I can't believe it. I'm a failure. I'm a loser. Thank you for forgiving me, but I'll try not to cause you any more trouble, any more hurt. I'm never in that context going to seek to get close to the Lord under those conditions, am I? Why? Because there's always this sense of inadequacy. But when God declares that you are righteous, that you are justified, that your sins are forgiven and forgotten, put as far as the east is from the west, that now you're accepted and welcomed by Him into the family of God, the implication is fantastic. What that means is that you're no longer scared or embarrassed to come before God. But you can do, as Hebrews declares, enter boldly into the throne room of God and what? Find and obtain help in time of need. That's what the scriptures declare. Knowing why? That you've been justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. I'm not just forgiven, I'm not just pardoned, but I have been declared righteous. That's what that means. I am guilty. You're guilty. We know it. But God doesn't see you. God doesn't see me that way. My sin was transferred to His Son, Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred to me. That's what justification entails. So firstly, justification is a declaration by God upon you that you are righteous, right before Him, just as if you'd never sinned. So secondly, that sounds good. We want to know, how can I be justified like that? How can a man, how can a woman, how can a person be justified, be declared by God righteous in that way? Well, let's have a look at our text, verse 16. And consider how it's not done. Paul writes in verse 16 and says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So again, context here, this group of people known as the Judaizers were coming into the church in Galatia, and they were saying that the only way, you know, you guys, you've been hearing Paul teach about Jesus and so on and grace, but we're telling you that the only way that you can be justified is through sheer hard work, adherence to the law, keeping the law. And when we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, don't we? But it was far more detailed than that. There are a whole bunch of rules and rituals, regulations that were inclusive in the phrase here, the law. In other words, they were saying that they needed to do everything that the law commanded and refrain from everything that the law forbid. You need to keep the Ten Commandments and follow the rules, the regulations, the laws of Moses. If you don't do that, God won't accept you. That was their message. Now, could you imagine hearing a message like that? That would be like, oh, there's no hope for me. And hence the confusion. And they were trying then in all their might to adhere to all of these things, but becoming increasingly all the more frustrated because of their failures to do so. Now today, people don't seem as concerned with the Ten Commandments. In fact, many people, probably even many Christians, can't recite them. Many of us probably don't even know what the ceremonial laws referred to with respect to Moses are. But we do have in modern Christianity many other laws and rituals and regulations and rules that have been added for people to follow. We've talked a bit about those in past messages. And so we make our own list of do's and don'ts for people. Our own laws about what it means to be spiritual, about what it means to be closer to God concerning maybe our appearances, our activities. And we've run through a bunch of examples of those in the past. But Paul is very, very clear here tonight. He says that a man, a woman, a person is not justified by the works of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any other law. A person is justified, declared right by God and with God. How? When they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world both to live and to die. And here's the thing, his life has two effects on us. First of all, his life, it actually condemns us because he lived the perfect life, never sinned. He could have said to you and I, hey, I did it, why can't you guys? I've demonstrated that it's possible to obey the law. Maybe you can relate as I read through and as I study the Gospels. Sometimes I get frustrated because in looking at Jesus, in looking at him as his example, I'm reminded of what I'm not, that I'm a sinner, that I do mess up, that I'm not patient, that I'm not compassionate like he is, that I'm not always other-centered like he is, and I'm not giving like he is, and the list goes on. And so on one hand, the life of Christ condemns me when I am reminded of what I am not. But secondly, it also gives hope. Why? Because I see what I will become. How so? I see what God is wanting to do in my life, what God is wanting to do in your life. And so the effect of his life that it has on me is important, but his death, it frees us. You see, on the cross, Jesus died for my law breaking. He died for my sin. He took my punishment. He took your punishment. He took your guilt. And so when I place my faith, my trust, my hope, when you place your faith, your trust, your hope in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God looks at me, God looks at you, and he says, you are righteous. You are free, covered by the righteousness of my Son. And it's like he wipes the slate clean. So we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ, not by following some set of rules, regulations, rituals. Now, are there any exceptions to that? Are there a few pockets of people out there in the world where, well, for the average Joe, this might apply, but for the super saint over here, they can actually do it? Paul makes it very clear in verse 16 that there are not. He says, notice, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Paul being general here, a man, woman, humanity, any man, cannot be justified by keeping the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's general at that point. Then he gets personal, he continues, verse 16. Even we, he says, the collective there speaking to his audience of himself as well as an apostle, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So even the apostles it applies to. It applied to Paul, certainly. He includes himself, we, as not an exception. And just to be sure now, he makes it universal. He says, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Do you see that, verse 16? That's about as clear as you can get that there are no exceptions to justification. Justification is, again, a declaration of righteousness, just as if you'd never sinned by God, the holy righteous judge. How are you justified? No exceptions. Nobody can do it through the law. It must come through how? Faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty clear point by Paul here. No confusion. No exceptions. Are there any exceptions to how someone can be justified? Can you earn it? Can you be good enough? Can you do enough works and build up over the course of your life? No. We've looked at what is justification. How are we justified? Secondly, thirdly, we want to consider, does this doctrine of justification through faith in Christ give us then a freedom, a license to sin? Because that's the argument that some of the Judaizers were saying. Well, you know, if it's all about grace and if it's about what Jesus has done and this gift, then you can go and do whatever you want because it doesn't matter. So let's look, Galatians 2:17. Paul says, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin?" A minister is a servant, a giver, a deliverer of sin. So this is the argument that the people there, the Judaizers, were saying. Well, you know, if Paul's right, if what he's saying about Jesus is true and of grace and of coming through faith and that's how you get saved, then that means that Jesus is actually like a deliverer, a minister, a servant of sin. Certainly not, Paul says, verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." In other words, Paul says, you guys have got it so wrong that actually what you're preaching, what you're teaching, what you're trying to put on people is the sin, not Jesus. That's what he's saying. So Paul's critics, again, would argue in this way. This doctrine of justification through faith in Christ Jesus, apart from the works of the law, Paul, it's dangerous for you to say that and to teach that. Why? Well, their suggestion was it kind of fatally weakens a man, a woman's sense of moral responsibility. If they can be accepted through trusting, through accepting, through faith, believing in Christ, and not performing any good works to merit it, then you're actually encouraging them, Paul, to break the law. And so you're making Christ a minister of sin, Paul. Paul's answer is, you guys, certainly not. In reality, Paul says, if you seek to take them back, if we seek to take ourselves back under the law, then we're actually transgression. We're actually sinning by seeking to become righteous through the works of the law. So we need to understand this verse. Simply this, do not erect, add another set of rules and regulations to your salvation other than grace by faith in Jesus Christ. You and I, we are saved by grace when we simply come to God as a sinner. His blood, his death, expensive, the cost of salvation, is now given as a gift to you and I, that we with open hands and arms are simply to receive. That's grace. Faith. Do not then erect or add another set of barriers on top of what Jesus Christ has done. You know, when Jesus died upon the cross, what does the scriptures tell us? That the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that veil in the temple was the separation between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The place that only once in the year the high priest could go under certain situations and circumstances and enter symbolically into the presence of God. And symbolically, the tearing of that was a sign to humanity that the old has passed away and that the new covenant has kicked in because of Christ's finished work on the cross. The veil has been torn. The separation between a holy, righteous God and a sinful man has now been bridged because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. When we add rules and regulations, you know what we're doing? We're trying to sew, stitch by stitch, that veil, that curtain, back up to create a separation between God and man. And that is sin, Paul says. That's what his argument is here before us, and it's important for us to understand. Anytime we add anything to the finished work of Jesus, we actually make ourselves a transgressor. In past messages, what have we been talking about? Jesus Christ plus anything ruins everything. So we've looked at what is justification. Secondly, how are we justified? Just then, justification, are we then free to live in sin? God forbid. No, certainly not, Paul says. Fourthly, what is our relationship then to the law now that we are believers? So what does that mean with the Ten Commandments and the law? And so am I to be totally dismissive of that? And am I to just live my life embracing all sorts of things because there is no right or wrong or anymore? And what? Who am I? What? Ah. So let's look at that. In Galatians 2 verse 19, Paul says, "For I, through the law, died to the law, that what? I might live to God." What does this mean? To help us in that, remember I said to you that the book of Romans is like in tandem with the book of Galatians. So turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 7. And Paul here deals with our relationship to the law now that we've been saved. It helps us to understand that. And he paints an interesting picture here in Romans chapter 7 to teach us about our relationship to the law as believers. In verse 1 of Romans 7, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Now that's something that here all of us would agree upon, isn't it? Especially in a natural sense, that as long as someone is alive, the law, if they've committed a crime, it doesn't matter if it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago, if they're found out about that crime and they're alive, then they're still guilty under the law. It doesn't matter how much time has passed if they haven't been found guilty by way of the judicial system. You commit a crime, you'll get caught. You need to pay. But watch how Paul now ties this into marriage. And he's like, marriage? Where does that come from? There's a few things we need to understand. In verse 2, he says, Romans 7 verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So let's unpack this. What does that mean? Well, according to the law back then, a man could divorce his wife, but a wife could not divorce her husband. She was stuck, effectively, in that marriage, even if she wanted out, for as long as he lived. If she went and married another man, she would be called an adulteress. Now, here's the point of Paul's analogy in this, in connecting it to us as Christians and the law, Ten Commandments, all the rules, rituals of the Torah. Paul is saying, you and I, we were married to the law. And there was nothing that you or I could do, like that wife, to get away from it. Think of it this way. Ladies, imagine in fantasy land for a moment right now that you were married to the perfect guy. Just see a few heads kind of tilting and just pondering that for a moment. Flawless in character, perfect in looks, in health. Always puts the toilet seat down. Never leaves the toothpaste cap off. Dirty socks on the floor. What dirty socks? I'll stop. He does everything perfect. He's so perfect that he actually drives you crazy because he never does anything wrong. His perfection only magnifies your shortcomings. So there you are, stuck in this perfect marriage. You cannot divorce him. The only way out is if the husband dies, but he's too healthy, poison doesn't take an effect. So the guy is not going away. Can't divorce him, can't leave him, can't kill him. What are you going to do? Now hang with me here. Now that was our situation under the law. The law was perfect. Nothing we could do to get away from it. And like the woman bound, as long as her husband lives, we were bound to the law. And the law was not going to die. So what is the solution? Romans 7 verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Verse 6, Romans 7. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Listen, what Paul is saying here is this. The law isn't going to die. Can't kill it, can't do away with it. So how are you set free? He says, you died. How did you die? Well, in Romans chapter 7, previous chapters 5 and 6, Paul shares this deep spiritual principle concerning our connection, our linkage to Christ. Paul shares this, that everything that happened to Christ literally happened to us spiritually. He died literally, we died spiritually. He was literally, physically raised. We have been raised. Baptism is symbolic of that. And so when I came to Jesus in faith, I was spiritually joined to all that he literally, physically did. When he died, I died with him. When he rose, I rose. And when I died, I not only died to sin, I died to the law. I'm no longer connected to it in a legal sense, but now I'm connected to a living Savior. Does that make sense? So in Christ, you and I, we are made a completely new person. That's what Paul has been talking about here. No longer married to Mr. Law, but now married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ as the church, free to live in a different way. Which leads us to our fifth and final point, the impact that this truth has on our lives. Back to Galatians now. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. No longer a life of trying to earn God's favor through religious works or rituals. That was Paul's existence beforehand, remember? That's our existence before Christ. No longer trying to follow a set of do's and don'ts. But he says, Christ lives in me. This is the miracle of the New Testament, of the new covenant. God is doing a new thing. That's what this means. The Christian now lives what's called the exchanged life. I stop relying on my own energies, and instead I trust in Jesus to live his life through me. I'm not going to live after the flesh, after the old ways, not going to live in sin anymore, because now his Spirit is in me and is convicting me and prompting me to live a righteous life. It's no longer about, here's what I have to do. The motive has changed. Now it's about, here's what I get to do. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now think about, for Paul, Paul's relationship with God when he was called Saul of Tarsus, remember that? In the book of Acts, we read about him and he strived to earn favor with God. So much so that it led him to persecuting the church in what he thought was actually doing a good thing for purifying this potential cult out of Judaism. And he thought in all of his efforts and all of his energies that God would be shining down upon him, thinking, wow, that's my boy Saul. Look at how fantastic he is. Look at all of his efforts. And certainly if anyone would make it into heaven, it was Saul. He ran through the list of his achievements. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone could brag, if anyone could boast in the flesh, it was Saul. But then, on the road to Damascus, what did Saul discover? Encountering Jesus, Jesus said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking me?" And Saul realized that in his past efforts, his flesh, he would never amount to anything. But now, through faith in Jesus Christ, that which he strived, that which he earned, which he desired to earn through his flesh, through obedience to the law, now was given to him by Jesus Christ. Justified, just as if you'd never sinned. Paul, right before God. Now the foundation is what Jesus Christ had done for him and in him. And this is why he no longer tried to conform to the law, because it put his focus on the standard, the law, rather than the Savior. You know, when we realize the great love that God has for us, that he has shown to us, it makes everything in our Christian lives easier. And he concludes here, chapter 2, verse 21, with what I think is one of the most powerful declarations, verses in the New Testament. He says, "I do not set aside," that means abandon, "the grace of God. For if I did that," he says, "if righteousness comes through the law, then look at this, Christ died in vain." Then Jesus' death, suffering on the cross, and for you and I to add anything on top of Jesus' finished work on the cross, it effectively nulls and voids Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Why did he go through all of that? What was the point of it? If we can earn it, if we can do these rules and these rituals and obtain salvation through our efforts, then it was a waste of time for Jesus to die. It was a pointless exercise. That's what Paul concludes with here. He says, if you and I could be good enough for God, if salvation could come in any other way but through Jesus dying on the cross, don't you think God would have spared himself the pain of watching his son die in that brutal way, of the heartache of seeing his son suffer, and of Jesus Christ having experienced the excruciating pain of that death? And so to say, or to let someone else imply, that we can be right with God in any other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ, tramples upon the significance of his sacrifice. Yeah, there are many other issues that you and I as Christians are called to take a stand on, but I think none is as important as God's matchless grace. So from this paragraph, verse 16 to 21, here's what we've learned, some important truths tonight. Firstly, man, humanity's greatest need is justification, acceptance with God. That justification is not works by the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That if you or I are trying to be accepted based on performance, we actually nullify the work of Christ on the cross. And fourthly, to trust in Jesus is to become united with him in his death, in his resurrection, and, here's the good news, in his glory. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you again for your people here. I pray that you would bless them, that you would guide them through this week. May this understanding of justification by grace through faith alone permeate into the core of our hearts and beings and fill us with joy of what it means to be saved, to be accepted by you, to be right before you, a holy, righteous God, just as if I'd never sinned. Thank you for that declaration upon us. But Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice upon the cross and your resurrection that makes it possible. Thank you for the great exchange that now your righteousness is our righteousness. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We honor you tonight, and it's in your name we pray now. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.